Well, let's turn to Colossians 1 and verses 15 and 17 this evening. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we continue in this first chapter of Colossians, and we've covered the opening words of the letter to the Colossians. You might remember the greetings and introductions, thankfulness, prayerfulness. There we noted that the Apostle Paul had given thanks for the good progress reported to him by Epaphras, mentioned in verse 8. And the Apostle then goes on to say he prays for them without ceasing and continually for their progress. And to increase in the knowledge of the Word and the knowledge of God, to increase in fruitfulness in Christian living, to walk worthy of the Lord, and to know joyfulness and thankfulness alongside patience and long-suffering. That's a brief summary of the passage we've covered so far, or at least most of it. And then this Christian joyfulness and thankfulness mentioned in there in verse 11 is a great subject in and of itself. It's a feature in times of blessing through the ages, and no doubt connected with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. When God is near, the people rejoice. It's also connected to gospel facts and truths that are causes for rejoicing. It's not just the drawing near of God, it is that. It's also the substance, the facts of the matter as well. And so we note from verse 11 and 12, there immediately follows the mention of joyfulness and thankfulness with good causes for joy. In verses 12 to 14, we mentioned that last week, that Christian joy is based on the gospel, the rescue from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, this great transfer from darkness to Christ. And that's a cause for rejoicing, to be saved by God himself. And then here's another cause for rejoicing in verses 15 to 20. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 17 tonight, but mention first of all verses 15 to 20. And here we see these verses lift up Christ. You could give the title, the incomparable Christ. And they deal with the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as verse 18, you see the word preeminence, which means the highest and the first place, that Christ has the highest place, the preeminence. And verses 15 to 17 would be the preeminence of Christ in creation, and verses 18 to 20, the preeminence of Christ in the church. So Christ having the highest place in creation and the highest place in the church. And so this evening, we shall look at verses 15 to 17, at the preeminence of Christ in creation, and divide the matter into five and really just go through the passage which is before us. Christ the image, Christ the first, Christ the beginning, Christ the middle, and Christ the end. But note first of all, Christ the image, and there in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. And that expression, we could join that expression with other expressions which help us. Expressions from Hebrews, for example, will help us with Colossians. And there we see in Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And there we have illustrations, a picture of the Father and Son. The Father is like the sun, that S-U-N, that is, the sun, the bright sun. And the sun, S-O-N, is described as the rays that proceed from the sun. And so that's a very helpful picture of the glory of God in Christ coming from the Father. Another similar verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, that from the Father, there Christ comes and comes with the glory of God. And we see God in Christ, the Father in Christ. Also in Hebrews, that expression, the express image of his person, there is another illustration. Here the Father is the die or the cast, and there you make some impression on clay or some material. And so Christ is the impression from the die. And there you see the similarity between the Father and the Son. Now, we have to say also that so marvelous and unique is the relationship in the Trinity of the Father and Son, that no illustration in all of creation can actually capture everything. But what they can do is help in somewhat, in some way. And so these illustrations of the sun and the rays and of the die and then of the matter being cast and the impression, then you have another helpful illustration of the closeness and the connection between the Father and Son. Another helpful passage is John chapter 1, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there we have the illustration of the Father speaking, and the Son being the words. That's another remarkable illustration of the proximity and the closeness, the intimacy between the Father and the Son. The Father speaks, and Christ is the Word. And that's an order which is useful for us to note throughout the Scriptures. God the Father communicates to us through the Son. And so in the Old Testament, when we see divine appearances, we can confidently say, this is Christ. This is Christ being the face of the glory of God. And coming back then to Colossians, this expression, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That word image there means much more than resemblance, because you can have two people who are alike and they resemble each other, but they're not related. But of course, a child can have the likeness of his parents. And then we come in closer, but not quite there, because there's more than that, because Christ is God and has the same essence as God. And yet there is also identity of the Father and the Son as well. Of course, it's a mystery, and it is unique and is full of awe, but this is the person of our God. But yes, indeed, it's more than resemblance. It is a remarkable union and likeness. And bringing in some other scriptures, in Genesis 1 verse 27, the language of man being created reminds us of this expression here we have in Colossians, where it says in Colossians, who is the image of the invisible God. And then in Genesis says, regarding us, man, so God created man in his own image. And so man was made in the likeness of God, in his soul, that is, not in his body so much, but in his soul. And we could bring other thoughts too, quite similar to that. When men are born again, because man has sinned and fallen, when men are born again, they become the sons of God. But yet that is not the same as this special relationship, because Christ is the Son of God. He was the Son. He was God also. And yes, there is a remarkable relationship. You could say very close, more than close. They have the same essence, and yet they are Father and Son and have identity. And so all these illustrations come short of the fullness and the glory of the great truth. Christ being the perfect image of God the Father. Christ having the same essence as God the Father. And yet Christ having his own identity and the Father having his own identity. So much so, we notice this in the scriptures. It comes out in various ways, you see. And we see in Philip's question, show us the Father, there in John chapter 14. And the answer of Christ is so remarkable and interesting. He says, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Why do you want to see the Father? You've seen me. Those who have seen me have seen the Father. My dear friends, what remarkable words. And he speaks of the nature and the glory of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 15, going back to Colossians again, who is the image of the invisible God. And that's worth noting, because Christ became the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And as I said just now earlier, that is seen through Scripture. He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God, not only in the incarnation, in his birth, but also in other manifestations in the Old Testament. The visible manifestation of the invisible God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He's God's communication to us. He's come to us, who is God himself. In verse 13, we have a touch of this manifestation there with the words, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that could be translated the kingdom of the Son of his love. So in other words, the love of Christ in his person and in his deeds is the love of the Father, the Son of his love. The love of the Father is expressed in the Son and in the love of the Son. They are one and same. And so we note this in Christ is the image. It sets the scene, doesn't it? The image of God. Image of the invisible God. And then this expression, the firstborn of every creature. And here I would bring the thought, Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Now, it does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first creature or the first created being. There are many heresies that go down that line. But, you know, this passage would not make sense if we took that view, or would any other passages in the scriptures if you took that view. We know our Savior is eternally begotten. There's the mystery. He's a Son of God, but eternally begotten. There never was a time when he was not the Son. He is eternally begotten. So you can't say he was born at a point, eternally begotten in the mystery of the Godhead. And so this phrase, what does it mean then? The firstborn of every creature. Well, it's a picture of him being the firstborn with having the privileges of the firstborn. To have the privileges of the firstborn would have meant in those days having the inheritance and many other honors. And so it is Christ. He has many honors of the firstborn and the inheritance. It's another way of saying he has the preeminence. It's another way of saying he is the first. You could just stop it there. He is the first. Yes, firstborn of every creature. It's an illustration, but it simply means he's the first. Christ is the first. And it fits, of course, with the expression before, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the first. And then also we come to the matter of the beginning, which is a different point. Christ is the beginning. We shall see here, he's the beginning and the end in this passage. And indeed, we shall see he's the middle as well. But you have many expressions in scriptures of Christ being the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Christ says in Revelation 1, verse 8, in the vision of John, I am Alpha and Omega, first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the eternal Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is God himself. So we see here, he's the beginning and the ending and also the middle as well. But let's start with the beginning. He's the beginning and the beginning of all creation. In some ways, those are two separate points. Then verse 17, we have a touch of him being just the beginning. And he is before all things, it says there. And of course, he was before all things because he is God, the eternal God, the eternal Christ. But indeed, he must be before all things if he is the creator of all things. And so we shall see in this great statement in verse 16, what a statement it is of the creation by Jesus Christ. He created all things, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. What a statement. So we see here Christ has the first place as creator. Indeed, it's emphasized twice in this verse. For by him were all things created. The end of the verse, all things were created by him. Now we know in creation, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all play a part in creation. They don't divide it out. They all are together in creation, in each other, working. But we also associate creation with the Father especially. That's one of the works we attribute or give to the Father. But you see, the Father acts through the Son. And in many other ways, we see the Father giving to the Son these great honors and privileges to act on his behalf. And so we see the position of Jesus Christ as the creator of all things. And what are these all things? Well, all things in heaven and all things in earth, it says in the verse, all things visible and all things invisible. We could begin with what we actually see. And all we see, my friends, has been created by him, all which is visible in earth and in heavens, heavens as the cosmos now. You might think of our satellites and our telescopes. All we can see has been created by him. The Lord knew that in due course we would have these instruments and we were able to peer into the universe, the cosmos. And we might send out probes and see remarkable pictures sent back to us of galaxies and all that Christ has created, all things visible. And then the expression heaven and earth, just to expand upon that, certainly it means the cosmos, the immense cosmos. Also, it would include the heaven of heavens as well, where God dwells with the angels and saints. And Christ created the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and heaven in the cosmos, and the earth, of course. And this expression, coming back to that expression, visible and invisible. Invisible here would include things which will be invisible. No telescope will give us a sight of these things. Heaven of heavens, for one thing, but also the angelic world, which is suggested with the expressions thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. Now, it would seem to me the Apostle Paul is making a point here against the Gnostics, who were a heresy just beginning at that time. And they paid much too much attention to the angelic world. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying this, you know, these angelic orders you make so much of, speaking to the Gnostics, they were all created by Christ. You do far better giving him the glory, giving Christ the glory. And Christ made all these things. It speaks of the great power, the unthinkable power of Jesus Christ, who can encompass in the mind this might of Christ. Probably our best thoughts come woefully short. Well, not probably, they do come woefully short of who he is and his mighty power. But there are Hence, in the words of Christ, of his power, and we see these expressions here, we spell it out. He is the first and created all things. And how remarkable that the Creator became man. And we think of Christmas and the birth of Christ. How remarkable. The great Creator became the infant, was born of Mary. But then we see also Christ the middle with verse 17. And by him all things consist. We'll mention the end in a moment, but just mention the middle, because it is really suggested there in that phrase there in verse 17. And by him all things consist. In other words, by him all things are sustained. Are sustained. Now, I don't know what you think about the wonders of creation and how God has made all these things and Christ has created all things. It is a remarkable thing to think of creation, the act of creation, of bringing things into being, out of nothing into being. Only God could do that. The complexity of it, the cohesion of it, the design of it all, the wonder of it all, is just something which leaves us in awe. But here's a question. Why does it not disintegrate, just fall apart? Why does it not hold together for a brief moment and then dissipate, fall apart? Well, the answer is this, there in verse 17, and by him all things consist, are sustained. All things are held together, the phrase means consist, are held together by Jesus Christ. Now, this is as remarkable, I think, even more remarkable, perhaps, you might argue, than creation itself. Although creation is remarkable, but to hold all creation together, it speaks of mighty power and mighty control, doesn't it? Sustained control, supreme control, sovereign control. Then you bring into factor the fall of man and the disruption the fall has brought to creation. But still, through the seeming chaos that sin has caused, the great troubles of history and the various manifestations in nature, the groaning of nature, still through it all and all this disruption, we see order and control even through it all. And here we discover an aspect of his sustaining. He overrules evil for good to bring about God's purposes. And such is his control and sovereignty. He can overturn it all, and all things work together for good. I know that phrase goes on to say, for those who love God. But we could just stop there, because there's some merit in that. All things work together for good, for good. Yes, for Christians, but there is a general truth as well. All things work together for good. And Christ will bring together all things for the glory of God and for good purposes, where justice is done, mercy is shown, and all to the glory of God. And so this expression, by him all things consist, speaks of the sovereign control of Christ over nature and history as well. Yes, history. History and nature, even at the atomic level, even in all events in the world are at his behest and by his control, his sovereign control, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who can contain these things in our minds? Then we have Christ the end. By that, I mean Christ, the purpose of all things and the goal of all things. By that I mean the end. Although there will be an end, the second coming, but more than that, the great purpose of it all and the goal of it all. That expression there in verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. That expression there, and for him. That is, it means all things were created for his pleasure, to his pleasure, and to his glory, to Christ's glory, to Christ's pleasure, to Christ's glory. All things were created by him. That reminds you of some of the great statements of the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria is the Latin expression, glory to God alone. Then you think of the Shorter Catechism and the first question, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now those things belong to God alone. Glory to God alone. To him be glory. But here, this phrase places Christ just there. And for him. They are for him. It means he is truly God. And glory be to him. And so he's there. And this expression confirms his deity. That he's the first and has a preeminence. Preeminence in creation and preeminence in the church, as we shall see. And the Father has given all this. We have these wonderful expressions which spell it out to us. What the Father's done and has exalted Jesus Christ and given him his authority. As Christ said, I have all power in heaven and earth. And indeed, we see that in Philippians as well. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. That is Jesus Christ. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the Father has highly exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, given him this position of authority and sovereignty, and also this great purpose as well. Why did he do it? The reason is this, that the Father gave to the Son the great work of saving man, redemption, reconciliation, bringing man back to God. And so we have this sense of this kingship of Christ, his reign, where he reigns supremely and brings about this purpose, this mission. The Father has given to the Son the mission of saving mankind and bringing everything together for that purpose with his sovereign power. He has all the authority and power to do it. And this is our Jesus Christ. And when he has done all, then we read in scriptures, he will, as if presented back to the Father, as mission accomplished. Where do we see that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and verse 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Then in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. And so the Son gives to the Father the redeemed humanity, having accomplished all things, subdued all enemies to God, gotten the victory, and saved a people to the glory of God. What shall we say to all these things? How do these things, going back to verse 11, how do these things produce joy and thanks in our heart? Well, consider a few things here. They produce joyfulness and thankfulness because it assures us that all will be well. Going back to the verse 28 in Romans 8, I quoted, all things work together for good to them that love God. And so our future, our position is in his hands. You could say, his blood is upon you, and you have forgiveness of sins. His righteousness is upon you, to the standards of heaven. His love is towards you, with eternal dimensions, and his sovereign power is also for you. Understand the investment of Christ in your soul. Blood upon you, removing your sins. Righteousness covering you with obedience. His great love towards you. And so is his sovereign power for you. You might be taken up with some event at the present, full of anxiety. You're not sure how it will turn out. And that's very much is what life is like from our perspective. But we know all this. It will work together for good, and all will be well, because Christ's hand is upon you. He saved you, and his sovereign power, which holds the whole cosmos, most certainly will hold the life of the one he loves. And he loves his people, and he loves you individually. And so he will care for you in his sovereign power. And also, this joyfulness and thankfulness comes from having him and knowing him. And when we draw close to him, we know something of this power and this love and all the wonderful aspects of Christ. We feel a strength, a divine strength in our heart. When he draws near, he certainly gets our attention. Our hearts are still. We're in the presence of the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He comes with Christ, and we are aware of his nearness. Think of the two men on the road to Emmaus. When they walked with Christ, their hearts burned within them. Why do they burn? Because of the one who was with them. As he spoke, their hearts burned within them. And so our hearts burn within us when Christ draws near. And then that expression in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does that mean in truth? It means, I think, putting it in the context of this passage in Colossians, that when Christ draws near us, that we rejoice with that quality of rejoicing, full of glory, that those in heaven have who surround Christ. So as they are now in heaven, the saints in heaven, as they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, looking upon the Saviour, his glory, his might, his wonder and his love, we can know touches of that. That's what it means. We can know this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not like them, but something like them. And so indeed, this strength and power is a cause of joy. He is a cause of joy because of who he is. When he draws near, no greater power, no more wonderful love, no greater grace could ever draw near us. He is goodness himself. May we know such things. May we know indeed, going back to verse 11, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Oh, my dear friends, may we know these wondrous things. May we understand who he is and what he has done. That's a beginning. Then, indeed, let us draw near him and also pray he might draw near us. Shall we turn to God in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this wondrous sight and view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we might take in something of it, although it is beyond us. And pray, O Lord, we might know something of our Saviour. Might know that great assurance of strength that we have in his sovereignty, that he is the one who watches over the events of the world and who orders them and who controls them. And he is the one, indeed, in whose hands we are and in whose lives are held in his hand. O Lord, we thank thee that this is the one who has loved us, and we pray we might know more of him, as the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him. And we pray that the awe of this wonderful Christian faith, the awe of Christ, might fill our hearts more and more. Let us not, O Lord, paddle in the shallows, but rather know something of the entering into the deeps. We pray these things to thy glory. Amen.